Please turn with me in the Gospel of Matthew. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1. We're going to pick up the reading in verse 18. Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. So Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Well, this morning, I thought it would be appropriate to consider with you the subject of why Jesus came. Why was it that the second person of the Trinity, God himself, took on human flesh and came to dwell among us? Well, I trust that many of you know the answer, know answers to this question. But to appreciate and to enjoy something, you must not only know it intellectually, but you must also remember it and meditate upon it. Truth is like beloved family traditions, treasured precisely because they're so familiar, and yet you return to them again and again and again. And so, as we come to this familiar passage, what I want to do this morning is simply to focus on the two names that you heard and the meanings. The name Jesus and the name Emmanuel. So my point is why Jesus came, that's my title. And then my first point, Jesus came to save from sin. And secondly, Jesus came that God might dwell with us. There in verse 21, we have the angel saying to Joseph, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. This name, Jesus, points to Christ's work of salvation from sin. It means, as I was telling Joy and Ezra on the way here this morning, God saves, or Yahweh, the covenant-keeping, faithful God of God's people, saves. God saves. And God's people here in the first century were in a great deal of difficulty because of their sin. All of the pillars of Old Testament religion were crumbling. They had no king in the land. They were under Roman domination. The priesthood was corrupted. The temple and its worship was corrupted. The land was occupied and was in poverty. And all of this was because of the sin of God's people, because they had not faithfully walked with God. So they weren't knowing the blessing that he had promised, but rather they were knowing all these great difficulties. And yet, sin is not only a problem that faced God's people 2,000 years ago. Sin is still alive and well today, inside the church as well as outside the church, even inside your heart this morning. Sin is the biggest ignored evil of our day. People trivialize it as if it's a bit of naughty fun. Some wonder if modern Christianity can still have a place for sin in its theology. Even in the evangelical church, which seeks to faithfully stick to the Bible, sin can be considered so often an inconvenient truth. Yet, if we have no sin, we have no Christ. He is a savior from sin. If we despise sin, we despise Christ and his work. Besides, sin is no small matter. Were sin no big shake, no big deal, do you really think that God himself would have left infinite glory, would have veiled himself in lowly flesh, become a lowly peasant and a helpless infant, all to deal with sin? If sin wasn't that big of a deal, do you really think that infinite God would have done that? Sin is an infinite evil. Ignoring it doesn't lessen it. It only leaves us to deal with it on our own, without a savior. Here in our text, the good news is that we don't need to do that. We don't need to deal with this evil that is so big we can't possibly get our hands around it by ourselves. Jesus came as a savior from sin. 1 Timothy 1:15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This morning, if we are going to appreciate that, we need to first be reminded of the evil of sin and then see how perfect our Savior is to take away that evil from us. So let me see if I can get you to see a little bit of the evil of sin. Sin, of course, is disobedience against God's law, disobedience against God himself, not just outwardly, but also in our thought life, in our heart, in thought, word, and deed. It is treason against God, because he is a rightful authority, and it is rebellion against that rightful authority, just like treason against a government is rebellion against that government if it has rightful authority over you. And this treason is not treason against a mediocre authority, is not treason against authority that sometimes get things badly wrong. This is treason against the goodness and glory of God. The goodness of God which fills us with good things 24 hours a day, every day of our lives, from the sun that rises in the morning to the food we consume, to the family and friendships that we have, and many, many more things. This is treason against God's glory. He is pure, he is infinite, he is powerful, he is holy in all that he does. So this is treason of massive proportions. Indeed, this is treason of infinite proportions because it is against infinite God. This illustration barely really begins to get at it. But think about a child who rebels against a parent. We might have some sympathy for that child if the parent is harsh and difficult. But when that parent is loving and good and patient and kind, and despite that, the child cold-heartedly turns his back on the parent and decides to go his own way, then that truly appears terrible to us, doesn't it? Now, think about the distance between us and God. It is not simply the distance between a child and a parent. It is infinite distance. Sin is treason against God's infinite goodness and glory. What does sin do? Well, sin enslaves us. We read in Romans 6, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death?" When people sin, they are enslaved by sin. It catches and it leads into difficulty and hardship. It has ruined this world with all the tensions, breakdowns of relationships, both in between people and groups and societies, with all the selfishness and self-seeking and violence and anger of this world. All of that is traceable back to sin. It has ruined this world. It separates us from God. That's what happened at the beginning when Adam and Eve, our first parents, sinned against God in eating the forbidden fruit. It ruined their relationship together. It caused them to live in a world that was no longer easy and comfortable, and where they were working together with it. But most of all, it separated them from God. Most of all, they were cast out of the garden. Most of all, they no longer had the easy and free access that they once had with God. Later in the scriptures, God says to his people, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Sin separates us from God. What does sin cause us to do? Well, as we've seen, it causes us to rebel against God. It even causes us to hate God. What did sinful people do to this same Lord Jesus who was sent into the world to save them from their sin? What did they do to the very solution to their great problem? Did they welcome him with open arms? Did they throw joyful parties celebrating him? Well, they began to do that, but in the end, what did they do? They killed him. They spat at him. They despised him. They ridiculed him. They mocked him. And that's just a picture of what the human heart in sin does to God. It hates God. What does sin bring? Well, it brings guilt. Do you remember right after Adam and Eve sinned, What was the immediate response? Not some glorious, enlightening reality as they had thought. It was guilt. They felt like they needed to cover themselves. They then felt shame. They couldn't bear the gaze of each other, much less the gaze of God. It brought guilt, it brought shame. Sin brings sorrow. Again, we see that in Adam and Eve, but we see it in so many other ways. Proverbs talks about the sin of immorality and how it begins so sweet seeming, but ends terribly. And that could be true of much sin. For the lips of an immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil, but in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Sin brings guilt, shame, sorrow, death. The wages of sin is death. Each one of us will feel the bite of death unless Christ comes again. Each one of us is feeling the bite of death to some extent in the decay of our bodies, even right now, even the youngest amongst us. And then sin brings judgment. God is truly a king. He is truly a righteous judge over this entire universe. And he will bring everyone into judgment. And those who are covered in their rebellion against God will have the sentence of everlasting death put upon them in torments in hell forever. Sin brings all of this and more. So sin, what a monster sin is. Powerful and destructive. What a disease sin is. Slowly, subtly eating away your life and joy. What a burden sin is. Weighing you down with guilt and shame. What a robber sin is. Stealing away your life. Stealing away your health. Stealing away your joy. Stealing away fellowship with God. What an executioner sin is. The wages of sin is death. Look around you, mentally in your mind, at the people around you in life. We live in a society given over to sin. But are people happy in sin? Are they truly, really joyful, secure, fulfilled, resilient? Is that what our culture is known for? A joy, a security, a fulfilled existence, a resilience? Do people know God? Are they thriving under his smile? I think not. How will they fare on the day of judgment? Sin is a great evil. And lest you be tempted to point the finger only at others, consider that you are a sinner by nature. You are like David in Psalm 51, who cries out that it was in his mother's womb he was conceived in iniquity. And he has been a sinner all the days of his life. In Romans chapter 3, we read that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Well, that includes you. In Ephesians 2, we read of our natural state being in trespasses and sins in which we walk according to the course of this world. And we're by nature children of wrath, just as the others. even if you are one who has been joined to Christ, you don't live a perfect life, and there is still within you a principle of sin. So Paul, the Apostle Paul, one of the greatest Christians of all time, cried out, "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Sin is out there, sin is in here, sin is in your heart. And it is a great evil. Yet, brothers and sisters, friends, it is from just this evil that the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to save you. Verse 21, "And you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Jesus, our Savior, took on a real human body and a reasonable soul. God, as God, could not take the penalty of our sin. God, as God, could not live the perfect life that we need for righteousness before him. But Jesus became a real man. He took to himself a real human soul that he might suffer under God's wrath for people like you and me. As the song has it, "Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath." And Christ didn't only die, he rose. He rose victorious over the grave. He rose in fullness of life to show once and for all that that sacrifice for the sin of all those who trust in him was accepted. That the devil who had tempted our first parents and has tempted all of us since then has been defeated. That righteousness and forgiveness before God is really for all those who repent and believe upon him. He rose to say, "Death is defeated." Jesus reigns. Everything that happens inside and outside of you is under his control. Your battle with sin, if you're his, is his battle. Are you in doubt? Are you in hardship? Are you in discouragement? He will protect you and provide for you because he reigns at the right hand of God for you. Jesus is coming again to restore this physical world to be better than Eden, to bring resurrection from death, to judge all rebellion and cleanse this world, to remove sorrow and tension and pain. Oh, what a Savior. Do you see the full-orbed, multifaceted salvation that is being laid before you here in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know him? Is he your Savior? Are you included in his people? This says that he came to save his people from their sins. Are you included in that? Have you repented and believed upon him for yourself? Did he come for your sin? Are you guilty, ashamed, fearful of judgment? Are you struggling with the power of sin in your life, a sin that you just can't seem to get your hands around and throttle? Are you fearful of death? Are you struggling with the effects of sin around you, maybe in relationships in your life or your workplace or your family or something else? Are you longing for a closer walk with God? Well, all these difficulties, all these things can be traced back to sin. But Jesus is the Savior from sin. He brings justification, a declaration of righteousness before him as he gives his perfect life to those who repent and believe and has taken their sin. He brings sanctification, a process by which his righteousness is worked into your life so that you practically become more like him. For those fearing death, he brings eternal life and resurrection. For those struggling with sin in their life, he is the reigning Lord and the coming King. And for those longing for greater closeness with him, he will bring full communion with himself and his Father and the Spirit in glorification. Jesus came from the glories of heaven to a manger full of hay to save from sin. Do you look up into his face? Do you look up into the face of Jesus and see the face of your Savior? If you don't, let me again plead with you to repent of your rebellion against him and turn to him. If you do, let the weight, the evil, the grossness, the difficulty of sin and the glory of this full salvation that is in Christ move your heart. May it move you to be full of thankfulness to this Savior. May you love him more. May you see the glory and the riches of what he has provided for you. The hymn says, "Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior." And it goes on, speaking of the wonders of this salvation. We have a glorious Savior from sin. But it's not only that, brothers and sisters. Jesus came that he might dwell with us, that he might bring God to dwell with us. At the time that this was first spoken to Joseph, again, God's people had forfeited God's presence with them. And they'd forfeited all the blessings that came with that. Again, through sin. Started out in the garden, as we've seen, but then God's people, although they were saved out of Egypt, again and again and again rebelled against him. And so God sent them away into exile. He brought them back, but he never again caused his presence to dwell with them as before. Each of us, naturally, has also forfeited this dwelling with God through our sin. But the angel said to Joseph, "As it is written, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Originally, that prophecy was given, as we read earlier in our service, to a rebellious king as a sign of God's dogged determination and sovereign power to dwell with his people despite their addiction to sin. What good news! This is the second reason why Christ came. The second reason we see in this text, he came that God might dwell with us again. In Christ's coming, God was saying, I will not abandon my people to judgment, but will come and stay with them. And there are three things I want you to see in relation to this. And the first is, it is outrageous. God shouldn't come to man. It should be the other way around, right? Especially with sinful man. And this is a little hard for us to grasp today. Today, hierarchy is considered automatically evil. So if one has a greater position, it's the duty of that person to hide and minimize this. On the other hand, it's the right of the lesser person to demand preferential treatment of the greater. But up until recently, children were given virtually no honor. And I don't necessarily mean that they were abused, though sometimes they were, but they were just the lowest on the totem pole. Their job was to give respect, not to receive respect. Children were to be seen, not heard. And so, even 100 years ago, a parent centering their life around the fulfillment of their child's wants, desires, and felt needs would seem patently foolish, if not absurd. But here, we're not just talking about a parent and a child again. We're talking about infinite God and his creatures. The distance between us and God is not that of a parent and a child, but of a man and a fly, and even greater. But Paul says of Christ, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped onto, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Coming even as a helpless babe, in fact. As we sung earlier in our service, thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake becamest poor. Thrones for a major didst surrender, sapphire paved courts for a stable floor. Stooping so low, but sinners raising, Emmanuel within us dwelling. The scandal, brothers and sisters, friends, of the incarnation is not that men should believe that God has really come. The scandal of the incarnation is that God should deign to become man. That God should dwell with us. This truth is outrageous. But it's also a great privilege. Again, we have to rescue our minds from the perversity of modern thinking. God is not our buddy. Today, you know, our sovereign, the king, he visits people. And yes, there's all sorts of security. There's also sorts of special hype around his visit. But it's like that of a celebrity. But it wasn't always that way. There was a time when royals rarely mixed with the common people. And there was even more of an awe in the presence of the monarch. Some of you may have seen the king's speech, the film about our late queen's father, and how he was helped by a speech therapist called Lionel Logue. And there's a scene in that, if you've seen the movie, where Lionel has the king and the queen in his house. And he hasn't told his wife that He's doing this with the king. And she comes home to find the queen sat at her dining table. And she's overcome with almost a fearful awe, as it were, in a positive way. She can hardly speak because she can't believe that this is the queen. And then the king comes out of her living room. This is a little bit more like what it is to have God dwell with us. God Almighty has come in Christ and is sat at our table. He has lived, worked, rubbed shoulders with us, touched his creatures. Today he is physically in heaven, but he is still with us by his Spirit. He says at the end of this gospel, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." We read recently in John about how he says, "I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you." A special privilege is a special right or advantage that someone has, and it's normally earned or inherited. But here, Christ is given to undeserving people by grace, contrary to what they have earned. In Christ, people are given the special privilege and advantage of his presence and dwelling with them. And it should be no more taken for granted than we would take for granted the idea that the king would regularly come and eat at our table or sleep in our home. This reality that God comes to dwell with us is outrageous. It's a privilege. It's also power. As I've already read at the end of this gospel, Jesus says, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." In the Gospel of John, Jesus says that without me you can do nothing. God's dwelling with us brings with it power. Having Christ in you by the Holy Spirit is like walking into a business meeting with the CEO at your side, walking down a corridor at school with the cool kids, as it were. He is a mighty king. And he's not only condescended, but he comes to us with all his power and mind. So put all this together. God is with us. God will not abandon us to judgment. That's what this is saying. He will come to us. He will stay with us. And this is for all people who repent and believe upon him. It's a wonderful privilege. But it's a sober warning to those who won't. If they refuse to come, God with them will not be a wonderful promise and privilege, but it will be a fearful judgment. We see here that God comes to be with us, brothers and sisters. And in fact, Jesus came that he might be with us by his Spirit. Do you wake up in the morning thinking, because Jesus came to be with us, God is with me? I am one of the most privileged people in the world. We live in a society of people who are insecure because they don't feel like they're among the privileged. But you don't need to be like that. So often anyway, the manner in which privilege is defined gives those who are truly privileged the idea that they're victims and tramples on those without much privilege. But you don't need to fall prey to all of that. If you're in Christ, you're truly privileged. What doubts do you have about yourself? What insecurities do you have? You need not be held captive to them. God is with you. Then there is power. Are you weak? What challenges do you have? What sins are you battling? You need not fight alone. There is hope for you. God is with you if you are in Christ. God will not abandon you, but will be with you in Christ by his Spirit. He is Emmanuel. So why did Jesus come? To save us from our sins, and so that God might be with us in all its outrageousness, in all its privilege, and in all its power. This week, meditate on these things. And as you do, may you love him more. May you serve him more fully. May you well up with his glory and declare him to others. And may you be better able to walk with him all the days of your life. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for sending your Son. We thank you that he is the true answer, the full remedy for our sin. And we thank you that he brings you to be with us. Oh Lord, help us to appreciate this, to grab a hold of it, to apply it to our lives. In Christ's name, amen.